And every time we get one of these, I've seen this never fail in 100 years of my life. Every time we get a night where we get whacked with the snow or something like that, and we always have a smaller crowd because obviously people, you know, aren't going to get here. And those that always come, make the effort to get here, God always gives us something special. So, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Or it's the book of Job, but it's one of those two. Anyway, it's one of these nights where it's just us. So you can kind of have my undivided attention, and maybe you're had some questions. Maybe you're just kind of learning and putting it all together, and you want to, now you have a place where you not have to be intimidated by the large crowd, and we can talk about it. So I don't care. I'm here. Let's go to work. And who wants to kick us off with anything first? Who wants to get this going? Yes. Real loud now.
There's the churches, you talk about different churches about Sunday. Uh-huh. And I was wondering about one church, like the community, the like latest thing is like the community churches or something. Are those the branch offices?
Yeah. Her question is, you know, Sunday I laid out the seven great awakenings, and I showed you the seven counterfeit churches that develop out of the, specifically to counter what God is doing in the awakenings. And her question is about a church that I didn't mention, which is what now?
Just like any of the newer community churches. They don't
You know, and a lot of these, a lot of churches that you find today are splinters off the splinters. And I mean, like, you never heard of Bible churches before 30 years ago. See? You never heard of the a lot of the kind of the churches that you hear. And a lot of those fall into the concept of what they call neo-evangelicals. They're somewhere in between what they ought to be and what they aren't.
So are they like a branch off the
charismatics? No, it depends. I don't know all of them. Did you ask what again?
Not anything specific.
Well, it would depend on who it is. Like the Bible churches, they come from the Baptist churches, and they left the they kind of a split off of the fundamentalist groups. And the fundamentalists got too fundamental for them, so they went the other way, and they developed themselves into what they call the Bible churches, which is a kind of a mediocre, middle-of-the-road. They teach salvation, but they don't really have any doctrine, and they don't have any real things that they stand for, other than the basic fundamentals of the faith. So you're going to find a lot of them splinter off of the Baptist groups.
When they say Bible, is it just any Bible?
Yeah, they're pretty. I don't know of a Bible church anywhere in the world that believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. There may be one out there, but probably got two people in it.
But like,
pastor and his wife.
Call themselves community churches, like the Summit Community Church, or there's all kinds of
Yeah, the community churches. Now, I'll tell you this, too. A lot of the churches, like the community churches and places like that, were guys who were once Baptist who wanted to take the word Baptist off their name because they felt like that having the word Baptist on there stereotyped them as crazy people. So they didn't want to be identified with the Baptist because the Baptists are so, in a lot of ways, are right-wing, you know, and really idiots. And so they didn't want to be identified with that. So they start out basically believing what the Baptists believe. They take Baptists off their name, and then it just happens that they amalgamate back into that mindset of the Bible crowd, Bible church crowd. So some of them are that too. And you're going to find today a lot of young guys going out, you know, don't want to be stereotyped. Their reasoning is this, and I'll tell you what their reasoning is. Their reasoning is that if they put any denomination on their name, that they're going to lose a group of people who would automatically turn them off because they're limiting themselves to people who would just accept. So if they go in with a mindset of being a community church, they think in their mindset, their reasoning is, I can still preach the gospel. I can still preach everything I would preach as a Baptist church, but I don't have the stigma of being a Baptist. Therefore, where somebody would drive through town and see, Jacksonville Baptist Church and say, oh, no way. But if they went in town and saw Jacksonville Community Church, they'd say, hey, let's try that. See, it's not as offensive. Because Baptists traditionally, in the last 40 years anyhow, have really gotten a bad name because of the, and I'm not saying they don't deserve it, but... Yes, some of them are by design non-denominational. Some of them try to hide their denominationalism, but wind up becoming non-denominational. Because it's just the opposite. You don't want to be here's the bottom line. You're going to be identified with something, see? So if somebody says, well, we're a Baptist church, we want to be identified with the Baptists, then you're going to identify with the Baptist. If somebody says, well, we don't want to be identified with the Baptist because they're a bunch of crazies, we're going to identify with a non-denominational group, well, then you're with a liberal crowd that you're going to get tagged with. So it's either way, see? And their reasoning is that they think that they can still preach their gospel message and reach people without putting the name Baptist on their church. And, of course, you can't do that because what happens is you get all kinds of people coming in who believe all kinds of things because you really don't have a doctrinal stand for anything. And then, before you know it, you got somebody working in your elementary or working in your high school class that, believes some weird doctrine it doesn't work either way. I always found it better to stick with what is, number one, I know that 99.999% of Baptist churches today ought to be loaded up on a big empty trawler drawn out in the middle of the Atlantic and torpedoed. I know that. But besides all of that, the Baptist name is still a name that has a heritage with it that I can't deny. And, if the English Baptist, if the English Baptist and the, early Waldensian Baptist and the Anabaptist were alive today, and went in for the first big Baptist church they'd find, they'd have a heart attack before they got past the first ashtray. It's just a mess. But all that aside, I would rather take a name that is a biblical name and then stand for it for what is right. And then use that to explain the right kind of thing. If you shy away something that is right. First of all, the Baptists got their name from their enemies. Same way that they're first called Christians in Antioch. They got that name from the Romans. And the Roman religion at the time was sporting about 500 or 600, 700 gods. And they looked at Christianity, who only claimed one God. So they looked at Christianity as kind of a poor man's religion. And then you had all these people running around that talked about not only did they have one God, but that one God was living inside them. So the derogatory terminology became, well, if God's living inside you, then you're a little Christ, which is what the word Christian means, see? So the word Christian was when they're first called Christians in Antioch, that wasn't given to them by their friends. That was given to them by their enemies. Same way with the word Baptist. That was given to a group of people because of their doctrinal stand against a church that was teaching the world that you had to be baptized to go to heaven, and they took a stand against it to the point where they were killing them by the hundreds of thousands. So it's a very noble name. Now, I'm sorry that it's happened with it what it is, but that doesn't mean that we have to be that way. We need to be I don't want to shy away from that noble name because of the fact that it was noble. I mean, if you're going to shy away from the noble name of Baptist, then in time we're going to shy away from the noble name of Christ because, see how it goes? It's right. It's the right name. It always has stood for the right people who believe the right thing, who have paid for you to have the Bible and the Word of God with the blood of 100 million of them. So that's where it's at. Now, the fact that everybody abuses it and messes it up and it has a bad name today, that's fine. I can't do anything about that. All I can do is make sure that I do it the right way and that every chance I get, I explain to people exactly. Testing. Now am I on?
Yeah.
There you go. What was wrong with it, Jason?
You hit mute. You didn't want us to hear what you said.
Oh. Well, I knew I was fooling around with it, doing something, and I hit the button. But then I looked down, it was on, so I thought I didn't hit the button. So anyway, all those other churches that you find, they splinter off of everything. A lot of them splinter off to the Baptist groups. You know, and you got to understand, Sunday, boy, I gave you a very oversimplification. That study that I gave you on Sunday, if I was going to do it right and do it well, it will take me over 40, 50 hours to do it. I mean, I was just giving you enough to get you to understand, really focusing on the seven awakenings and showing the, but all of those splinter groups, a lot of them come out of the Baptist, a lot of them, and you got to understand the Baptist split themselves four or five times as they were repurging themselves, getting away from the apostasy. And now there'll be no more purgings of the Baptist because the Baptists are shot too. And all you'll have is a little bit of spots of light around the country and around the world where men have the truth and are willing to preach the truth and take a stand for the truth. But the pressure against it is terrible because, you know, the pastors today all want some kind of notoriety. They want some kind of, in the community, they want some kind of recognition. They want to be known in their own circles. And so therefore, they'll go with what is popular. And that's what destroys them, see? So, but that's where they all come from. Yeah. Well, they didn't. Wasn't the splinter groups that came to the United States? It was once they were already here. The Baptists, when they hit the country, you know, by the 1880s, like I said Sunday, the largest groups of Baptists, the Southern Baptists were the largest, and then there was the what they call the GRB, and then they call what they call the American Baptist, and those were the three groups, and all of the splinter groups come of in America today, like the Bible churches and the ones you're asking about. They all come out of that crowd somewhere.
Was there a difference between the group that landed in 1607 at Jamestown and the ones that landed in 1620?
Well, the one at 16, the early ones that come in at 1607 in Jamestown, they were, you know, they were coming over for the same reason. They were coming over for everybody that was coming to America was coming over to escape the religious persecution of Europe. And it was very bad. And, you know, but even within Europe, there was a lot of groups. And, you know, we classify them, you know, we talk about the pilgrims being, you know, I hear it all the time, you know, they talk about the pilgrims being Puritans, you know. And that's a half-truth. Because then when you read over here that the Puritans are killing people, well, the Salem witch trials, you know, where they killed all the people for witches, that was nothing more than the Puritans who were, had a real strict law of the Bible, and they had become so pharisaical that if you didn't agree with them, then you were a witch, so they took you out and killed you. I mean, that's, you know, that's where it's at. Your King James Bible, when it was written, if you've got a King James Bible that is either one of our wide margins that we get in here, or you got an Oxford or a Cambridge or one of those, Oxford and Cambridge, because they're printed in England in Oxford and Cambridge, you'll find in those editions what they have, what you call in the front, a dedicatory. And in the front of your King James Bible, there'll be a dedicatory. That dedicatory is written to the reader from the men who were the translators. And there was 50-some translators who translated the King James Bible. And in the beginning of that, you'll have a dedicatory. That dedicatory, as you begin to read down through it, basically tells you why the translators translated the King James Bible. And it shows you in that dedicatory that the King James Bible is written against two groups of people. And they were the two groups of people that were killing English Baptists and killing Christians left and right. First one was the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll find them referred to as popish persons. The second one will be the Puritan groups who come out of the Church of England, and they were also killing Bible-believing Christians, and they're the ones that are called the Conceited Brethren. And they're the Puritans. Now, the Puritans came out of the Church of England. But within the Puritan group, you had another split. You had a group that was called the Separatists. And those were the pilgrims that came over. and the Separatists were very fundamental. In fact, they were mixed with the English Baptists that were coming over, and they were very biblical and very fundamental. But there's a stark difference between them and the Puritans of Salem and in the other areas. So when you start reading it, it can get confusing if you don't split those groups out. And and it even gets worse. By the time you get into the Awakenings, you have the Presbyterian group splitting, you have the Baptist group splitting, you have the Congregationalist group splitting. They're all splitting. And the one group stays in apostasy, the new group moves out and stays into the... And it's just a constant process of the Holy Spirit of God churning things up in America, keeping that remnant alive that is going to take the Bible and preach the Bible and do what God wants it to do. And it moves it all its way down through history right up to us. And we can trace our roots right back to the last big blowout that they had. And I told you about J. Frank Norris. And, that's where it goes. And so my roots come out of that. And your roots, because of my roots, comes out of that. So we are a church that takes our roots back to that remnant that has always stayed faithful to the Word of God. And there were many other groups. I think Sunday I listed probably about 10 or 12 men who were in my era that really were before me, but were the guys that taught me. And I mentioned Harold Henniger, John Rawlings, Beecham Vic, Dallas Billington. And all of these boys come out of the 20s and the 30s and the 40s. Every one of them are connected with the J. Frank Norris movement. Now watch this. Every one of them come out with J. Frank Norris for a stand on the King James Bible against the apostasy. They all build great large churches up in the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s, and the 70s. And by the end of their lives, almost all of them have rejected the very Bible that God gave them. And they all went the way of education. And it was a real mess, but that's the way it happened. So they're all splinter groups. And they all split from other groups as that unfolding Holy Spirit of God kept impeding himself into mankind in America and into churches and bringing about revival and then splits. And it's like I said, God is not a putter together. God is a divider. And when something goes into apostasy, the rule is the only way you cannot fix it from the inside, you have to get out and start over again. And, of course, that's what the Southern Baptists did not do, and that's why they're still dead today. That's what J. Frank Norris did do, and that's where the fundamentalist movement came from. That reason why we are alive today with the Word of God, even though the bulk of fundamentalism has slipped back into apostasy. And it just keeps that same process going through history. It's fascinating to watch. Fascinating to watch. Does that help you? All right. A Masoretic Jew. Messianic. Probably the most complicated language to understand.
Yeah, so why would God want everyone to go out and learn the most complicated language to learn his word and to know what he wants for their plan for their life? But, God uses a simple thing. She said that she was going back to Deuteronomy where that the things of God are for God and his children. And said that as a Christian, now that we're in the church age, I'm God's son too. And so, the secret things
Well, I don't know what group she's with, but let's face it, there's a lot of weird groups out there, and the Seventh-day Adventists are basically a group that try to bridge. They're like the Judaizers over there in Galatians. They try to have part of the New Testament and part of the Old Testament and make them work together. I thought you were pronouncing it wrong because the Old Testament Hebrew is called the Masoretic text. So sometimes the Jews, who are the real Jews, are called the Masoretic Jews because of the fact that they follow the Masoretic text. But I was mistaken.
She claims that she's a Jew, and she does everything like the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, would do, except for she accepts Jesus as her Messiah.
Yeah. Well, the only thing I can tell you is the fact that obviously she's missed a big piece of the puzzle someplace. Because, you know, as you said in Colossians 2, when Christ died on the cross, he did away with the law. So there cannot be any group of people today who can have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You're either a Jew, you're an unsaved Gentile, or you're a Christian. You can't be a mixture of the two. So she is along the lines of the Seventh-day Adventists, whether she's connected with them or not. She has definitely taken that position that is found in Galatians, that Paul was having trouble with that group of people, that you had a group of people who believed that Christ was the Messiah. They believed that he had come, but they also tried to put everybody back under the law and work both ways of the street. And, of course, you can't do that. Well, she shouldn't have any problem being called a Christian then, because Catholics aren't Christians. They're Catholics. It wasn't until the last 20, 30 years that Catholics were called Christians. They were called Roman Catholics. And if you would ask them, the question would be, are you a Roman Catholic or are you a Christian? And they would say, I'm Roman Catholic. It's just in the last 10, 15 years that they tried to tie the two together. But before that, it just didn't happen. Yeah, I'll take some. Yeah, I don't know. Obviously, she doesn't know her Bible very well, so I don't know what to tell you. I don't know where she gets it at, but I know she's wrong with it. So, just put it there, yeah. Anybody else want to add to that? Yeah. Okay.
I told a Catholic they weren't Christian.
Well, yeah, because most Catholics don't even know what their church teaches anymore. Yeah. I called one a Catholic one time and got a big fight with him. Yeah, I know. They don't see the difference. But for years and years and years, that's the way it was. And it's just in the last 10, 20 years that it's changed. Anyone want to add to that? All right. Steve, go ahead. Matthew chapter 17. Where are you at? I'm in Matthew 17:24, and I don't see that at all. Oh. Oh, okay. Okay, come back here and pick it up in verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up. Paragraph Mark 24, I'm sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast the hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. And now your question is? The whole story?
Yeah, why did he send me to the... I understand about the tree leaving and the children free, but why does he send me to take a fish out of the sea and find money in it?
Okay, I got you. All right. In Baptist churches today, we have another big problem. And that is the fact that they live for one reason, and that is money. And that is why most people don't like Baptist churches today. And I'll tell you how this happens. When you lose your Bible, and you've heard me say this many, many times, when you lose your Bible, you lose your perspective. Pastors today are trained without a Bible. They're trained in modern-day financial big business mindsets. And that's a terrible thing to say, but that's where we have come to. And what they are taught is the fact that, that you're really not a pastor. You know, you're a CEO of a business. And that's the way they get them ready for the ministry, whatever that is. And because they have no Bible and because they have no perspective, they don't have any goals or purpose. So here's what every man does, and it happens all the time. All the time. They come to the point where they look at their ministry and they get some grandiose idea that they think is going to really win the world. And in the process of that, they want to hitchhike along for the ride because, let's face it, everybody wants to be somebody. And they want to, they want to be the shining light that everybody looks to. And so that's why they're all pushing to get on television. I know they tell you because they can reach the masses. Hey, let me tell you something. I could get more people saved. You give me 1/10 of the money that they spend on television, 1/10 of it, and I'll get more people saved in a year with 1/10 of it than they get saved in a year with everything that they do. You know why? Because that's not the way God intended them to be people to be reached. Now, I know you got shut-ins and all of that, and I'm not against that. I'm just saying. I mean, how do you justify $65 million a year for you to have your face on television when you get 5 people saved through the year, right in, or 100 people saved throughout the year, and they never go to church anywhere, but they just got saved because they watched your program and sent you a letter? Could you not do more with that $60 million someplace else? I think so. But you see, if you sent it someplace else, then you wouldn't be the guy on TV, and nobody would see you when you go in the restaurants. They wouldn't say, oh, you're so-and-so, you know, and you like that. You like that. And, of course, you know, that's the problem, and that's exactly what happened because they're trained that way. And they are trained that when you go in, the first thing you do is, you put your people in some kind of humongous project that you're going to get everybody committed to give money to. Because they think that a big building filled up with people is success. And that's the honest to God truth. They think that if you have a gigantic building with 500,000 people in it, that you are successful in the ministry. And like an old boy said to me one time, an old Philadelphian preacher years and years ago, when somebody said, well, you know that so-and-so has 10,000 in his church on Sunday, and my old boy said, just because you got 10,000 on Sunday don't mean you have a church. And that is so true. And of course, but that's the way they're taught. And what happens to, it comes down to the place that in time, everybody's paying for this guy's fantasy. He wants to be known as somebody big, and he wants to have all the best, and he wants to, and everything else that goes along with it. And you people are the ones who pay for it. I had a, a, somebody showed me a letter that a pastor over in Kansas had sent out to his people it's been 4 or 5 months ago. And he had went to one of these new fangdangled seminars, you see, that tells you how to be successful in the ministry. And in the seminar, you see, they tell him that, well, if you're going to be successful, you got to target a certain age group of people. Because that's where the money's at. Because you know what? If you're going to be successful, it's going to cost you money. And so you got to have money to be successful. And if you want to, especially if you're in an affluent Johnson County like Overland Park or one of those places, or any place else, where you got to be flashy and you got to have the bigger the better, or people aren't going to come. And that's what it becomes: the bigger the church, the better, and all of that stuff. You know, the more people flock to it because they think that's the mindset. So you get big flashy music programs. You get big screens up there, and you make it real comfortable for everybody. You make it really comfortable. You put the passages up on the thing that people can watch along while the pastor's preaching, and then you know what? You don't have to bring your Bible anymore. They put the songs up there. You don't need the hymnals anymore. Pretty soon, you get yourself conditioned. You don't need anything anymore except all of this that's going on around you. And they do that because that's the way they taught. This guy went to this big seminar, came back, sent out a letter to his people saying, you know what? If you're over this age group, don't expect us to do a lot of things for you. You can come all you want, and we're glad that you're here. But we are going to target this group, this is our age group. By the way, if you're in our age group, and this is the age group you fall into, according to the latest study, this is what your age group is making per capita. So therefore, based on that, this is what your giving should be to our church. Now, that's nice. Another church in town don't call their people members anymore. They call them giving units. See? See where it goes? No Bucks, no Buck Rogers, man. And everybody wants to be Buck Rogers. But that's the way it goes. Now, this verse here is showing you a biblical principle. I've told you this principle time and time and time and time again. And that biblical principle is here. Okay, here's the group of apostles. They got a need. They got to pay their taxes. Somebody comes up and he says, hey, what's the matter? The Lord, your master, doesn't pay taxes? He didn't pay tribute? One of the guys go to the Lord and says, what are you going to do, Lord? He says, go down the first fish you catch. There's going to be a piece of money in this mouth. Take that piece of money and you're going to go pay the tribute. He went down there, and sure enough, caught a fish, had a piece of money in his mouth. And, boy, don't you know when that got around with all the rest of the Jews, they were all down there fishing? Principle is this, and it's taught right here. This is where I get it from. God always pays for what he orders. It's not the pastor's job to worry about where the money comes from. That's God's job. My job is to do what's right with the Word of God. And when the time comes, now I'll tell you, I heard a great message years ago, and it was a true message, and I believe this principle too. And guy taught that if you want to build a church, and as your church grows, he says the money will always be there to do what you need to do. Obviously, the church has to stay within the balance of things, you know. And you don't get caught up in all the wrong things. You stay with the right things. And I would never worry. I never care about having a 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 58 million dollar building. You know why? Because I got a $1 billion book, and that's all I need. Every resource that I need, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially, to build a church is in that book. This old boy preached a message, says you want to build a church. As you build a church, he says you have costs. We have costs. Things cost. Double rent. Got to pay this. Got to pay that. You know how you do it? You keep winning people to Christ. That's why he said, I'll make you fishers of men. You win people to Christ. People see you're real. People believe in what you're doing. They see it's a biblical work. God always pays for what he orders. He brings you the people who will commit to the ministry, who will give because they love God, not because they're they're bamboozled into it, or not because they're coerced into it, but they give to it because they see it's what God, where God wants them. It's where their family gets their ministry to. It's where they get their spiritual strength. It's where they get everything they need. And they turn around and they see, you know what? I'm going to put back into God's program. It ain't given to the pastor. It isn't given to the church. It's you realizing that you're part of God's program. He wants you to do something. He puts you in a place to do it. And the bottom line is, as you win people to Christ, just like he told him to go down and go fishing, the money was in the mouth of the fish. God will give you the people who will buy into what you're doing for the Lord, believe what you're doing as they grow, and God will put it on their hearts to cover the expenses of what needs to be done. In other words, God always pays for what he orders. And as long as a pastor in a church does it the right way, as long as the money is always going in the right places, and the balance is always right, then God is going to continue to bless it. So this is one of these great principles that just talks about the fact that, when God always gives you what you need to cover the expenses of whatever God's having you to do. They needed the money. It came supernaturally. Another fish in the world where you could go down and find money in its mouth. Why? It was a supernatural thing. But that fish is connected to soul winning because the Bible said in the first apostles he got to follow him were fishermen. And he said, I'll make you fishers of men. So it's connected there to showing you that if you want to build the right kind of work and the money has to come in to build the work because you can't do it for nothing, you just stay teaching people the Bible, winning people to Christ, and God supplies what you need supernaturally through the people God gives you. It's as simple as that. And I don't have to worry about it. I don't think twice about it. I told you from day one, hey, look, this isn't my church. It's your church. Our church. It isn't mine. I'm not bearing the responsibility. You think I'm going to wait up all night long and worry about the fact that we got money to pay this or pay that or do this? Hey, it's your church. You don't get anything out of it, don't give anything to it. And when we don't have enough to do it, you know what? We'll go do something. I'll go do something else. I ain't going to worry about it. And at the same time, I'm not going to come and try to get in your pocket every time I get up to preach. I don't have enough time to say what I want to say, let alone waste any time talking about money. I got too much Bible I want to talk about. That's not my job. That's God's job. And he will supernaturally pay for what he always orders. And I believed that from the time I was 3 years old. Four and a half. But it's a true principle. And it's something that you got to have that to keep the balance. Because money drives things. And boy, I'll tell you what. I mean, when guys found out I was starting a church, boy, I got it from every angle. Still get it. Well, brother, when are you going to build a building? Because you got to have a building to grow, see? You got to have a building to grow because you can't grow without a building, see? And that's what they've been taught. And, that's just the way it goes. That's the mindset of today. You have a big building and, Now, I learned how to build a church when I was 12 years old. I had an old beagle dog that was my best friend. That dog ran away. My heart was broken. So here's how I got my dog back. I went down to the lumber yard. You're going to like this, David. Don't leave yet. I went down to the lumber yard. And I got the finest materials, David, that you could ever imagine. And I built the biggest doghouse. Didn't have a basement in it, but it had a two-car garage. I built the biggest doghouse. It had three living rooms in it, an upstairs. It had an automatic bone machine. It had everything in it. And you know what? I put that in the backyard, and I said to myself, you know what? Like the old Field of Dreams. If I build it, he'll come back. You know? No. You know how I got my dog back? I went out down there in that street, started yelling, calling his name. Got my sister out calling. My dad was out calling. My mother out was calling. We just beat the highways, the hedges, and every field, and every rock, and every every brush pile in every place in the world for 9 blocks square, calling his name, trying to find him. And you know what? We found him. Had nothing to do with the doghouse. If you want them, get them saved, you got to go where they're at. And you got to get them where they're at. Building has nothing to do with it. Building has nothing to do with it. If that book can't entice you and save you and get you interested in God, any building man builds isn't going to do it. And it didn't bother me. I'm eating a tent, wouldn't bother me. Might bother you, but it wouldn't bother me. See? But see, some people like status. They like that status. Oh, I couldn't go to a church that isn't a real church. See, what do you mean it's not a real church? Well, you don't have a real building, and I just couldn't go to it. I mean, what are my neighbors going to think? See? And they would know what a real church was if one fell out of the tree and hit them on the head. See? So, but that verse is a great verse that talks about the fact that God supernaturally will always give you what you need. My God shall supply all your need according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And it's not only good for the church, it's good for your own life. God always takes care of you. You take care of him, he takes care of you. Church takes care of him, preaches the word of God and does what's right, hand of God going to be on it. I mean, it's just the way that it is. And it's been that way from the very day we started our church, and it'll continue to be that way all the way through it. And like I said, that's the philosophy I go by, because I don't know any other philosophy that'll work. Everything else will just be like everybody else. And we don't have the high ceilings here for the big screen TVs yet. See? So anyway, that's what it's dealing with, Steve. It's dealing with that aspect. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now? Oh, you and Kyle having an argument? I don't believe you ever argue. I don't think you could ever get mad. You get mad? She get mad, Kyle. I can't see Kyle getting mad. He's so laid back, and I can't even hear when he talks to me. He's just so quiet. I bet you write notes with big letters on them. Is that how you do it? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Okay, we have this discussion about sin. And like we've always been taught that no sin is greater than any other sin. But then there's that one sin that you can't ask for forgiveness for. And so we want to know what you think
of. What sin is that?
I think it's suicide.
Well, that's true. You can't ask forgiveness for suicide because you're already dead. But you know what? I'll tell you what. I don't know how many times in the morning. I don't know how many times in the morning I've said, Lord, give me a good day today. And Lord, if I screw up and don't even know I screw up, forgive me. So I guess I could just throw suicide in with that and then shoot myself later and said, see, there it is. Okay. So what is your position on this now? You're saying that. There is a sin unto death.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so I think it's suicide because I believe that you can't say, please forgive me for killing myself, and then shoot yourself. You can't ask for forgiveness before you commit sin.
Okay.
So, and he says no.
Well, what do you say?
I'm just trying to find a way to explain to her that save Christians, it doesn't matter. There is no unforgivable sin, is what I've always been taught, and that if you're a saved Christian, you're going to go to heaven no matter what.
Okay. You know what you're going to say?
But
guys are the sweetest kids in all the world. I'm just going to sit down here and forget everybody else is here. You have got to come over to my house some night so we can have some fun with the Bible together. You have got to promise me you'll do that. Promise me right now. Promise me.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Okay. I don't remember, so go ahead. I'll stop you if I remember.
Huh?
I said I'll stop you if I remember.
Okay. So what were you saying?
Is it?
Okay. Well, first of all, let's look at your verse over there in 1 John 5. We need to straighten that out first. The truth of the matter is, you're both right. And then you're both wrong. See? I mean, you both have some right things, you both have some wrong things. So we're going to put them together, and then you can go out of here arm in arm and you know. And remember, love is grand, but divorce is 20 grand. Ha, ha, ha.
Oh boy. I saw that on a bumper sticker the other day. I almost wrecked my car laughing so hard. And I said, I get so many one-liners for my sermons from bumper stickers. Oh, okay. Okay, and that's true. Okay. You're right. You're right. You're both right, and you're both wrong. All right. Now, come over to 1 John chapter 5. Now, first of all, now, 1 John chapter 5, first of all, is not talking about suicide. That's the first thing we got to understand. It's not talking about suicide. Now, it can be suicide, obviously, but it isn't particularly talking about suicide. We know from the New Testament that if there are cases where a child of God does wrong and won't repent, and keeps going down the path, well, there are cases in the New Testament that tells you that. We see it in examples in the Bible, and we know that it can happen that a child of God can go so far out of fellowship and go such a far away from God that God will bring him home early and end his life. We know that, okay? That will be the sin unto death that he's talking about here. A child of God who, for whatever reason. Now, at the same time, that could be this. You could take a guy who gets saved, he really gets on fire for God, then he backslids, and then the next 25 years of his life, he goes completely, and he's doing so much damage, or whatever the case between him and God. God says, I'm going to bring you home early. You're not doing what your job is. You're hurting other people. And I'm not saying that everybody out of fellowship God's going to do this to. But God does it. I mean, there's no question about it. So he's driving home some night, he gets in a car wreck, he dies. Or he gets a disease and he dies. Or he can get to the place where he gets so out of whack that he commits suicide. See, that's one of the ways he can die. But so the sin unto death here is not just suicide in particular, but what it is that there is a sin unto death. In other words, a man or a woman can go so far from God for so long that God will come down and take them home. Now, what he's saying here is that when we see a brother or a sister that is out in the world and they're sinning, we're not to pray for God to kill them and take them home. See? We're not to say, well, God, David's not doing what's right. Just kill him, you know? I mean, we don't have that luxury to do that. Because, I'll tell you, that is between that person and God. And God knows what he's dealing with that person. And when God, when God takes somebody home, then God knows why he's doing what he's doing. When I see somebody out there that maybe isn't doing right, I mean, I don't know what's going on between them and God. So I, as a child of God, I only have the right to ask God to bring them back to God. I don't have the right as a Christian to say, well, God, he ain't doing anything. Won't you just kill him? Get him out of the way here. He's messing this thing up, see? And, of course, the reason why he tells you this here, because in the Old Testament, under the law, you had that right. If that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man was doing what was right and he was following the law and he was doing everything that God told him to do, he had the ability, and David does this. David asked God to come down and kill his enemies. And God did, see? But under the Old Testament, you can do that. Under the New Testament, we're under grace. I don't have the ability to do that. I'm to love my enemies. I'm to realize that because I'm part of the body of Christ, that it's a different scenario than it was back in the Old Testament. So, first of all, 1 John chapter 5 here isn't talking about suicide by itself.
suicide is no different than any other sin. Now, you are right, or whoever is right in this particular thing, is that it is obviously is the sin that you cannot ask forgiveness for because it's you did it and it's, you can't. No question about that. It does not send you to hell. It is no different than any other sin. But what it does do, obviously, it takes away because a man or a woman, and it's talk about suicide, why suicide is. For a saved person now, forget unsaved people because they do it because they're unsaved. A saved person will commit suicide or get to the point in their life where they commit suicide because of sin in their life. They'll get to the place that they get away from God. And once you get away from God, you've heard me talk about it on Sunday mornings, you start violating those seven laws, and you start that downward spiral, and it all begins to compound, and all gets complicated, and it's a thing where, it just the farther it goes, you start out doing wrong, and pretty soon, then your wife's doing wrong, and then you've got problem with your kids, they're not doing what's right, and it's just a downward spiral. Then you lose your job, and you get into drugs, and you get into alcohol, and it gets compounded, and it just gets packed on as you down that spiral. A guy or a woman gets so despondent, or they get so strung out on drugs or alcohol that they lose their decision-making process. Now they're making decisions because their will and their emotions and their body are addicted to some substance other than the Word of God, so therefore that's pulling them. The drugs do the damage on their mind, or they have to go bankrupt, they have all kind of financial losses, their wife leaves them. In other words, their world comes crashing down, and because they're so far from God, they decide that they're going to take their life and end it all. Now, I've told people before, I had a number of people in my life that I dealt with that were told me, I'm going to commit suicide. And my answer to them is this. Well, I know enough about human nature to tell you this. If you're going to commit suicide and you are just determined to do it, nobody's really going to stop you from doing it. Because if you want to do it, nobody can watch you 24/7 and you're going to do it. But I said, I want you to understand something before you do it. That your decision to take your life and end your mission for God as a failure before you ever fulfilled it is just the last decision that you will make of a long line of bad decisions you've already made that has put you right here. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will lose your rewards for not only the last one that you decided to do that you can't ask forgiveness for, but at the same time, all the ones that got you here. You see, suicide is the end result of a long line of bad decisions in a man or a woman's life, Christian, that brings them to that point that there's no other way out. And because of that, it's like a preacher said one time, he says, when you have Jesus Christ in your heart and the Word of God in your life, you have endless hope. When you don't have the Word of God in your life and Jesus in your life, then your whole life is, how'd it go? Endless hope versus, what was the reverse of that? No hope at all, so to speak, And that's so true. You come to the end when you have no other way to go. And because you now have transcend that spiral going down, you're at the bottom. Some people, when they hit the bottom and you can't look any which way but up, they come back to God. Some people, when they get to that point, God is not in the equation at all, and they take the last and final step, which is the last bad choice they're going to make in a long line of bad choices they already made, and they're still God's child. But they lose their rewards for it. So you hear a lot today about an unpardonable sin, and people equate that to suicide. Well, of course, that's found in Matthew chapter 12, and the unpardonable sin has nothing to do with a Christian. The unpardonable sin has to do with the nation of Israel taking the position against Christ, and they were saying that the spirit by which Christ did the miracles was the spirit of the devil. And Jesus said, as long as you take that position that I'm doing these miracles not in the power of God but in the power of the devil, you'll never get your sins as a nation forgiven. That's the unpardonable sin. See, but it has nothing to do with the church. That's all to Israel. There isn't any sin that, truth of the matter is, if a man commits suicide, somebody says, well, he committed a sin he can't get forgiven for. Well, technically speaking, at the cross of Calvary, Christ died for all of our sins. We hadn't committed any of them yet. So technically speaking, he did die for the suicide. But the man's personal walk with God, if he has to confess it to God and ask forgiveness for his personal relationship, ain't going to happen because his mouth ain't working anymore. He's dead, see? So that can't take place. So it's a thing where if you just separate it out and you look at it and you see it the way that it is, you understand that the sin unto death there in 1 John isn't suicide only. It's a man or a woman who is so far out that God takes them home. But I, as a Christian, am not to pray for God to take them out. Because the job of the church, my job as a pastor, and your job as a Christian, is restoration. My job is to always fix it if I can. And if it's not willing, if the person is not willing to fix it then I am to wait till they are willing to fix it. But there should never be a time in my life when I said, I'm not going to help you. You know, I've given you 28 chances and you haven't done anything. Go away. No, I don't have that option. See, I mean, I'd like to have that option sometime, but I don't have that option. See, and so I have to do, and that's what, because my job is one of restoration. So I am not to pray under any circumstances that God kills this person because this person isn't doing what's right. Now, I may tell that person, better watch your step, because there comes a point where, you know, God can't. Let's face it, God has a plan for us, and when we violate that plan and we start doing more damage to the cause of Christ when we ought to be doing good for the cause of Christ, at some point God says, boy, I got to take you out of here. You're just messing things up. See? So come on home. And he may do it through a car wreck. He may do it through, you know, any number of ways. Or he also may do it through suicide. That person gets so despondent, so bad, and so out of touch that they take their own life. But it's not a thing that they go to hell because of it. It's a thing that they lose their reward because of it. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died for all of my sins. I haven't even wasn't even born for them 2,000 years yet, and he paid for them all. So he paid for anything even that I haven't done. But the personal relationship, that daily fellowship, that depended on my confession because of what I do, and suicide would be one of those. That help you? So see, now you guys were both, I told you were both right and you were both were wrong. You had good things, and but now that you put it together, hey, but that's good. That help you, Kyle? Good. I love you guys. I love when you ask good, you just always ask, you got to come over. You have got to come over. Meet my dogs.
At least two of them.
Yeah. You don't have to come see the brown one. He'll come see you. Go ahead. You like dogs or don't like? You have three?
Yeah, I just got rid of one. So
what kind do you have three?
I got two beagles and a Dalmatian pit.
Two beagles and a Dalmatian.
Uh-huh, and two turtles and two boys.
Two turtles and two boys. They're all in the same pen together? Go ahead. Well, truth of the matter, if you go back there, there's like five cities that he destroys all in that area. And I would say that the reason why he talks about, and probably the reason why he does is because Sodom was the kingpin of the cities. And so he's using Sodom as the focal point because Sodom probably was the worst one of all of them. So he's addressing all of them through Sodom. Pardon me? Yeah, they were all in the same area there, which is what the area of the Dead Sea today. Next question. Yes, Sarah. Another one who needs to come over to my house. You like dogs? You do? You have turtles?
I'm going to go and get some turtles on the way home just so I have some for you. Go ahead. Cool turtles. Pinstripe pants, little glasses on, and little tuxedos, or what? Go ahead.
Last week in Matthew, you were talking about how Jesus was actually like 2 years old whenever they were
right.
talking about
him. Matthew 2, Matthew 3 there. Well, no, no. There's two stories in your Bible about Christ's birth.
Okay.
One of them is Luke, which is the traditional Christmas story. Let's go look at that one. And that'd be Luke, Luke chapter 2 here. Now, this one actually deals with the birth of Christ. This is the manger scene. And it says in 2:1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And they all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And, of course, that's the original birth. That is where he is born. Now, come over to Matthew chapter 2, and this is the other account. Now, notice in this town here, there's no wise men. There's no Star of Bethlehem. And the accounts are put together, and have been thrown together down through history and been mixed. But when you read the two accounts, you'll see that this is a later period of time, even though you don't know exactly how later it is. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. Now, notice that it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the starting of it is not giving you an exact time. It says now when he was. It isn't saying that he was. It's when he was. In other words, it's a general period of time here we're dealing with. It's not the exact time. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. When Herod had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared.
And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. So see here, it's a young child here. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came to where the young child was. There it is again. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, now see, he's not in a manger here. He's in the house. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in the dream that should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And then if you come down in verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and on all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. So he is somewhere at this particular time, 2 years old and under. But this is not the same account as you got in Luke, where Luke is his birth per se in the manger. This is a period of time after, and you don't really know the time element here. It could be 6 months, it could be a year, but he's farther along here than he was when he was born in Luke. Now, you know, don't go home and throw all your Christmas cards out that have the star over the manger, you know what I mean? It's okay. Leave it. There's a lot more to throw out than that. So don't throw any of it out. Take Christmas for what it is. I'm not sure what it is, but take it for what it is. Anybody want to add to that or add any questions about that? Does that help you see it? Okay. Let me just say something to you here that I want you to think about. I've been working on this. In January, and I'm going to start talking about this Sunday, so I'll let you. I told you, you come tonight, I'll give you something. In January, what I want to do is this. I know that if you're ever going to learn the Bible, you have to get a disciplined, systematic format going in the Word of God. And I know that without that, you're just going to be potting around the rest of your life and never get, I mean, it's not the way to learn the Bible. And I know that you do that for a while, but sooner or later, and you've heard me say this over and over and over again, sooner or later, you have got to come to the place where you get a systematic study going through the Word of God that you start making ground and progress in learning your Bible. And I have racked my brain and racked my brain and racked my brain, but I caught a fish the other day and had a piece of money in its mouth. See, you don't always just find money in fish's mouth. Sometimes you find ideas. And I got the plan for those that want to do it. And it's a perfect plan. Perfect plan for anybody that systematically wants to begin to learn the Bible, and it'll work absolutely perfect. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but what I'll do is this: when we get closer to January, I'll give you more than I'm giving you tonight. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to quantify. You know, those of you who are being discipled, you know, with some exceptions to it, you know, you probably need to finish your discipleship. But, and that's not true of every case, but I got the plan that we as a church, I can do everything. You see, one of the things I struggle with is how to get everybody in my world, see? I want to spend time one-on-one with everybody that needs it. And not, right now, the problem is not me. The problem is some of you. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, either, you know, we're not, wherever. It's coming along those lines. But how in the world does one guy spend time with everybody in his church? Oh, by the way, this week I found out why a church should never grow over 400 people. Found it. Because I'm the smartest man in the world. Huh? Oh, it's a killer. It's a killer. It is absolutely just knocked me right off the chair. It's just one of those things, you know. Do you ever have a kaleidoscope that you look in and you turn it and suddenly everything falls into place and you get the pattern? That's what this verse did. It just went, and I thought to myself, whoa. I can't tell you. I had a good week in the Bible this week. I tell you, I've been getting all kinds of things. But anyway, I beside the point. And one of the good things I got was this plan. And God showed me, it'll work absolutely perfectly. And it's absolutely what we need. Because it's just perfect for where we're at right now. So come January, I'll have people sign up, you know, through the month of December, and we'll talk about it kicking around. And in January, I'll have you all over my house. I'll get you there one way or the other. And I'll lay it out for you. And I'll show you exactly how we're going to do it and how it'll work. And then we'll kind of go from there. And it'll be perfect because it's got all the factors that I look for. And for all you young Christians, now you older people, you know, you got to be, you don't need me to help you. You know, if you ain't got it now, you ain't ever going to get it. But it's you younger ones, you see, that really flat need it. And this is it. This will work. See, I love it because you're just going to go nuts. You ain't going to sleep down all the month of December. And I like those bags under your eyes. I ain't going to tell you. It'll work. So pray about that. And, hey, my job here is to help you. I told you. I've already ordered, when I pray for you, I've already ordered all of your dump trucks. Yeah. I pray for every one of you that in our church, and I always pray, I've already ordered your dump trucks for the judgment seat of Christ. It's up to you to get in them, back them up, and fill them up. Well, yeah, I can understand in your line of work where you think about that, but anyway. No, I'm telling you, it will work. And I'm so excited about it. I know you want to know, but you know what? That's part of being a woman. It's what got even probably in the garden. When God said, when the devil said the word, if you eat this fruit, you'll know. She said, that's it, I want it. Yeah? No, I'm just kidding. It'll work. And I'm excited about it. Because, you know, we get into January. You know, we got those long, dull months. It'll absolutely work. I got a plan that anybody who wants to start to systematically put it together, you can get it. So, got time one more question. Anybody want to ask me one? Yes, ma'am. You know what? It ain't matter what I think. We only got to care about what the Bible thinks. Let me tell you about tongues. I can do it real quick, and you'll never forget it. Okay? And this will solve your problem. First of all, never care what anybody else says about anything. Always go back to the Bible. Okay, and I'm going to help you unconfuse it. And everybody else is wondering the same question. Here it is. Now, I'm going to give you. Sunday we talked about the seven great awakenings. We went through that thing. And the last one we talked with was the charismatic movement that didn't start till 1900. So here's the first problem you have with tongues. Now, I know that tongues were real. I know that tongues actually happened. Somebody said to me, I forget when it was, somebody else asked me this question like a month ago, and, you know, we get the idea that tongues is all the way through the Bible. When you do an investigative study, you'll find that there's two books in the Bible that have tongues in it. One of them doesn't count because they're doing it wrong. So you only have one book. When you come to that one book, you'll find that there's only about three or four times in that book that anybody speaks with tongues. When Paul writes the book of Romans, see, here's the first thing you got to understand. When Paul writes the book of Romans is the book that Paul writes to the church that details what the church is supposed to believe and what the church is supposed to, doctrine is supposed to hold. He doesn't mention one thing about tongues in Romans. 1 and 2 Timothy is another book. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul prepares the pastor, and he tells that pastor everything that he is supposed to do to be the right kind of pastor. He goes through every fiber of a man's character, what he is to believe, what he is to preach, and what he is to do, how he's to pray, how he's to deal with people. Doesn't mention one thing about tongues in that book. In fact, every book that Paul writes, other than 1 Corinthians, which is the book that they're doing it wrong, he never mentions anything about tongues. Now, I'll tell you why. This is why in 1900 you have tongues starting. Back here in the book of Acts, you have tongues being done. When Paul writes, by the time Paul gets to the end of his ministry in 1 and 2 Timothy, there are no tongues. From Paul's life through 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, 1,500, 1,600, 1,700, 1,800, 2,000 years, nobody in the history of planet Earth speaks in tongues. Not the early church fathers. They write for us a lot of the work of the early church. We know them as Polycarp, Ignatius, men who were saved men who left a legacy after the apostles died. They write lots of writings. None of them spoke in tongues. We come up through the early church in 200 or 300, the early church in Syria and on up into the Waldensians and the Montanists and all those groups. Not one of them speak in tongues. We come up in the Reformation. Martin Luther breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. I talked about it Sunday. Starts the Lutheran Church. We have the Presbyterians in Scotland. We have the Church of England. We have all of these churches. We have the Anabaptists, the English Baptists, the Baptists from Holland, the Waldensians, the Albigensians. None of them speak in tongues. Then we move into the greatest missionary period in the history of the world, starting in 1600, where a time when three-quarters of the world population has been won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The greatest outpouring of God's Holy Spirit anywhere, anytime, any place in the history of the world. For 400 years, the King James Bible rips around this planet about nine times and just wins and bathes this world in the light of God's Word. The most powerful preachers, the most powerful missionaries, the most powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God anywhere in the history of the world were some of the greatest men that even today we still talk about. Adoniram Judson, Dr. Livingston, Samuel Knox, I mean William Seabury. The list is endless. Not one of them spoke in tongues. When the charismatics get up and they open up their hymnals and they start singing songs about praising God, they got to use the same hymnal that we use. And you know what? In those hymnals, there's over 500 songs written by some of the greatest Christians that ever lived. But the problem is not one of them ever spoke in tongues. Because tongues doesn't show up again until 1900. Now, why is that? The reason for that is twofold. First of all, the Bible says that tongues are for a sign. Then the Bible says that it's Israel that requires a sign. Now, here's where tongues fit in. This thing is going to be so clear for you when you go tonight, you're going to sleep like a baby. We already got the suicide thing. You guys are going to have to go on a second honeymoon after we're done here tonight. About the Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Anyway. So they say. Now, here's what happens. In 606 B.C., Israel. God's had enough with Israel. God comes down and scatters Israel all over this planet. The times that the Gentiles come in, Sennacherib comes down. He's the king of Assyria. He takes a bunch of them into Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He's from Babylon. He takes the rest of them in captive into Babylon. For the next 400 years, the nation of Israel is scattered through the Gentile nations. And they, in that 400 years, they lose their own Hebrew language. They lose their identity. It would be a lot like if somebody took you right now and took you to and put you in Russia. And you were in Russia for 300 years. By the end of 300 years, I promise you, your great, 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 great grandkids wouldn't speak English anymore. They would now speak Russian. Well, that's what happened to the Jews. They got scattered all over this planet. And they lost their natural Hebrew language.
When Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, he's coming to Israel. And when he's coming to Israel, one of the prophecies that he gave to Israel back in the book of Isaiah, that Israel would know what to look for, is he told Israel that men with other lips, stammering tongues, would speak to them and they would hear the message of God. So, when Christ shows up, he gets his 12 apostles, he sends them out to the Jews. They're going to Jews that have lost their own native Hebrew tongue. So God supernaturally gives the 12 apostles the power to speak in the tongue of another language. In fact, when you come to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God comes at Pentecost, they say, how we hear every man speak in our own language. It's a language. And then the nations of those where those Jews are coming from are listed in the same chapter. Because the Jews had lost their own tongue, they'd lost their own language. And the Bible says that tongues were for a sign. The Bible says that the Jews require a sign. So tongues was a sign to the nation of Israel that somebody who didn't speak their language, now speaking fluently their language and telling about the Messiah, was a sign that that was the Messiah's message. That's what tongues were for. Never given to the Gentiles. Never given to the Gentiles. That's why Paul, who's the apostle of the Gentiles, never mentioned it in his books. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now remember, I said that the church at the 1 Corinthians is the only other book other than the book of Acts that you find tongues directly mentioned to. And you got to remember this. 1 Corinthians is a reference to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth and 1 Corinthians is written around Acts chapter 19. So it's right in the time period when God is dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's using tongues to reach the Jews. Okay? The issue they've got in 1 Corinthians is the Corinthian church has taken tongues and they've done exactly what the modern day charismatic has done. They're making it into something that is for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 is not a how to do tongues. It is straightening them out because they're using it wrong. In the end of the chapter, Paul says this, hey, you know what? I'm not forbidding you to speak in tongues because there's Jews out there that you need to reach. But here's how you do it. Prophesying is more important. Prophesying is preaching. He says, if you're going to have somebody speak in tongues, you make sure somebody can interpret. Because if we're here and you get up and there's people up here from Lithuania and they don't speak Greek and they don't speak Hebrew, and somebody gets up and has the power of God and gives them the message of Christ in Lithuanian, all the other Gentiles that speak Greek but don't speak Lithuanian are going to get confused. So make sure somebody interprets for the people that don't speak Lithuanian. See? Now, what the church at Corinth was doing is they had an unknown tongue. They were jibber-jabbering, hibba-shabba, 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 habba dibba dabba dibba dabba dibba bop 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 boom. See? That's what they were doing. Now, nobody can interpret that. There you go. Nobody can interpret that. And he was saying that's wrong because the bottom line of church is you to get edified. And how do you get edified if somebody rattles off fee-fi-fo-fum and nobody can interpret that? So he says, here's how it works. If you're going to speak in tongues, you do it one, you do it two, and you maybe do it three. And then that's it. And somebody has to interpret it in case. So in the early church at Corinth, here's how it worked. They started up to open a service. There's a 500 people out there or 200 people out there. Somebody comes up and he says, well, we got some Lithuanians out here. And we've got some Persians out here, and we got some Egyptians out here, and they don't understand. And all right, somebody would say, get up and say, I've got a message I want to give to the Lithuanians in tongues. And he'd preach in tongues, and while he's preaching to the Lithuanians, somebody would be telling everybody else what he's saying in Lithuanian, so everybody got edified. Okay? Once that was done, somebody said, I got a message God's given me in Egyptian for the Egyptians here. He says, all right, have at it. So he got up there and somebody was interpreting for him everything that they were being said. Then somebody said, well, I got one for the Persians. And he said, all right, got somebody interpret? Yeah, Joe's going to do it. All right, get up and do it. Joe laid it out. It was always a viable, audible language. Once it went one, two, and three, pastor got up and said, okay, that's it, boys, no more. Open up your Bibles and turn to so-and-so, and I'm going to preach to you for a while. It was all directed that people could understand everything that was going on because God is not the author of confusion. And tongues can be very confusing when it's not done the right way. Not today. I'm going to show you why. But it was possible then. And I'm going to show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right? Come down here in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Here we go. 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I have become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and know and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. All right, now watch verse 8. Here we go. Charity never faileth. Going to last forever. But whether it be prophecies, somebody getting up and God giving them a prophecy, okay? Now, here's another thing you got to remember. They don't have any Bible here now. I mean, they got an Old Testament. But we get the idea, you know, that in the book of Acts, they're down there and they're in Acts chapter 2, and somebody says, wow, the Holy Spirit of God, what is that mighty rushing sound that just came? Somebody said, I don't know, let me look it up in Acts chapter 2 and see what it was. No, they didn't have that. They have nothing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't written to 85, 90 A.D. They don't have anything of the New Testament at this time. They're getting what God does. And the reason why God is giving them the prophecy, giving them the tongues, because they don't have the written revelation of God. All they have is what God has given them to reach the Jews and given them at that moment that he wants them to preach. Follow me? Now watch this. Charity never faileth, verse 8. But whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What he's saying is here, they didn't have a complete Bible. So God is running in the place from the bench, so to speak. He's telling them on spot what to do. He's bringing the circumstances in. He's giving the men the messages through tongues to give them. And they're knowing in part because they don't have the complete Bible. They're preaching in part. They don't have the whole Bible. And that's why charity will run the whole course. But tongues was given to the Jews. And it's going to cease because there's going to come a point that God is not going to reach the Jews that way anymore. Knowledge is going to vanish away in the sense of what they had in the book of Acts. Now, let me read the next verse. It says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. All right? Then tongues is, you could say by that, the tongue was in part. Right? All right. Verse 10. But, all right, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect is the complete word of God. That's why I don't need tongues today. I don't have to have any extra thing because everything I have is in a perfect book that has perfect knowledge in it, and I don't need the thing done in part anymore. I have everything that I need in a perfect book, but they didn't have that. But when the perfect book came, all the things that were done in part were done away with. That's why Paul never wrote in anything he wrote to the church, in any of the preparing of his pastors,
He covered every detail, every increment of what they're supposed to do. Not one word about tongues, because Paul knew they had passed away, and with the completion of the New Testament, we had a complete book now that had the knowledge of God, and I don't need them anymore. And that's how it works. See how easy that is? Just as simple as can be. Good question. Got to come over and see my dogs. Good question. That help anybody? I mean, that's as easy as I can do it. I mean, that is just as easy as it comes. If you just break it down and explain it with all the gobbledygook, it just lays itself out that simply. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Good time. I told you God gave you something special.